We want to look at our confession of faith again, and because we're at a transition period in our confession of faith, I thought I would bring out something that you haven't seen for some time, and that is an outline of the confession of faith in its entirety. And I'd ask you, if you would, please, at this time to take that out and look at it very quickly. I said you haven't seen it for quite some time because I brought it out in the beginning of our study, and it's been quite some time since we started, a number of years, needless to say. And I think it's good for us to refresh our memories as to how our confession of faith is actually structured and how the doctrines relate to each other and how it is actually formulated. And over the past 4 or 5 years, conservatively speaking, we have been dealing with the first 6 chapters in our confession of faith, which deal with the foundations of Christian thought. Again, these are those foundational truths that we need to know in order to proceed through the doctrines of the confession of faith, beginning, as you can see here on the outline, with the scriptures in chapter 1, God and the Holy Trinity in chapters 2 and 3, chapter 3 dealing with God's decree, and then creation, chapters 4 through 6, and we dealt with those chapters, creation, providence, and the entrance of sin, the fall, and the punishment thereof, which we just completed in chapter 6. Now we move to another major component of this outline, and that deals with the covenant. And you'll see that it deals with the covenant singular, not covenants, covenant. And what they have in mind in particular is the covenant of grace. And we will spend quite some time, as you can see, I will try to speed the pace, Lord willing, but we will spend quite some time dealing with the covenant. And if you look at your outline there, it states that the covenant is dealt with in chapters 7 through 20. And in this section, we will look at the covenant defined in chapter 7, the covenant servant, that being Christ the mediator in chapter 8, then the covenantal setting, free will, man's will as created, fallen, renewed, and perfected in chapter 9. The covenant blessings, which refer to God's acts in particular, chapters 10 through 13. The covenant graces, which deal with man's acts in chapters 14 through 18, man's response to God's covenantal dealings. And then in chapters 19 and 20, we will talk about the means of receiving the covenant of grace. And then, of course, we talk about the importance of the gospel there. So this is the structure in our confession of faith, and this is where we're going to be moving into next, into that area dealing with the covenant, and in particular, the covenant of grace. And are there any general questions that you might have with respect to the outline and the section that we're going into? Does everybody see that clearly on the outline? Good. I want you to see the big picture as well as the small picture. We've been dealing with particular chapters and paragraphs and phrases and sometimes words, and it's important that we step back periodically and look at the bigger picture. So this is the subject matter that we're going to be dealing with, the covenant, and we're going to deal first with the covenant defined, which is the next chapter that we're going into, chapter 7. So if you would kindly take the next handout that you have in front of you, which is an outline for chapter 7 of God's covenant. And let me just very quickly go over that with you, just so you understand what we're going to be looking at in the course of this chapter. And I don't know how long we'll spend in this chapter. I've worked on the first lesson or two in this chapter. It is very rich. I'm not going to make any promises as to whether or not we'll finish it before the summer break or not, but I do want to bring out a number of things which I think are very important, particularly what we mean by covenant theology. And this is really, really an important topic, not just because the Bible is structured according to covenant, but because many of us come from backgrounds where we have very little, if any, exposure to covenant theology. most of us, or many of us, I should say, come out of a background known as dispensationalism. And you may have heard some bad things about covenant theology when you were a dispensationalist. Or maybe you didn't hear anything about covenant theology. You thought that dispensationalism was the only way to approach the Bible. And we're going to spend some time talking about what covenant theology is. And we're going to look at the covenant of grace in particular. And we'll mention some other covenants that are in the Bible as well and examine them briefly. So again, we're turning to chapter 7 on God's covenant. And we see that this chapter consists of three paragraphs. The first paragraph talks about the necessity of God's covenant. And that's where we're going to begin this morning as soon as we go through the outline. And under this particular heading, we will talk about the vast distance that exists between God and human beings as human beings are created. God is not a created being, of course. We will talk about the impossibility of human beings obtaining the reward of life in and of themselves. We'll talk about God's covenant as an expression of His condescension to human beings. Then secondly, on paragraph 2, we'll talk about the nature of God's covenant. This is where we actually launch into our discussion of the covenant of grace. We talk about the fact that it is, in fact, a gracious covenant. That's where it gets its name, the covenant of grace. It is God's gracious dealings with man. It is a salvific covenant. In other words, it is a covenant that promises salvation by Jesus Christ to God's elect people. And it is an effectual covenant. In other words, it is a covenant that God makes with the elect, Christ being the mediator of this covenant, and it will be effectual. Those who are included in this covenant with God will, in fact, obtain eternal life. They are ordained unto eternal life, and by the power of the Spirit, they are made willing and able to believe the gospel in due time. Then paragraph 3, we'll talk about the notable features of God's covenant. Again, the covenant being the covenant of grace. We'll talk about its progressive unfolding, the fact that it was first revealed to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and it's fully discovered in the pages of the New Testament. We'll talk about its eternal foundation, and that is, it is founded on an eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son. So the covenant of grace, which we'll be talking about for some time, is God's covenant with His people, Christ being the mediator of that covenant. But we'll talk about another covenant, an eternal pact or covenant, known as the Pactum Salutis, which was a covenant between the Father and the Son in order to bring about our redemption. And we'll talk about that briefly when we get to paragraph 3. And then we'll talk about its exclusive provision, and that being that those who are saved are only saved by means of this covenant. There is no other covenant by which or by through or through which men are saved. Okay? So that gives us a brief overview of what we're going to discuss in this seventh chapter. Any questions about this seventh chapter in overview? Is it clear? Good. Well, I feel like the instructor in a seminary class or something, giving you all the syllabus information in the beginning. But I hope this information is helpful. I do spend a little bit of time putting it together because I want you to have the resources for your own personal study. Now, if you take out a copy of chapter 7 of God's covenant, which is provided for you as well, we're not going to read the entire thing. But again, our goal this morning is to begin paragraph 1. And let's read paragraph 1 of chapter 7 together. Paragraph 1 says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have obtained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant." Now notice the first phrase here in this first paragraph, which emphasizes the vast distance that exists between God and human beings. It says the distance between God and the creature is so great. And it begins on this theme so that we can understand why a covenant initiated by God is so necessary. And it's so necessary first because of the distinction that exists between God as creator and us as created beings. For without a covenant, without some voluntary condescension on God's part, there would be no relationship between the creator and his creatures. Now let's think about that distinction, that creator-creature distinction for just a moment. Why would it be impossible for us to have any fellowship with God unless God took the initiative to have fellowship with us? What's different between God and us? Yes.
The main difference is that besides that he is God, that there is no spirit, which is life, in man. Because if there's no spirit, then there's division.
Okay. Well, we're talking even before the fall now. Even before the fall, we're talking about fundamental distinctions between God as a being and us as created being. God as a non-created being and us as created beings. What are some distinctions between us? Yes, Irene.
Well, God is eternal. He's been here forever.
Okay.
He's at the beginning. And secondly, he is the creator of us. So that in itself infers that we are less than, so to be.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Linda.
He's a spirit and we are physical.
Okay.
We have a spirit and a soul, but it's hard for us as physical beings to really understand something that's only spiritual.
Okay, very good. Very good. Anybody else? Yeah, okay. Right, we can just think about the being of God. Go back to chapter 2 and thinking about God and his nature. We can see how God is very, very different from us. And how we are much less than he. He is wholly other, right? We are finite created beings, okay? We in and of ourselves have no ability to communicate with such a God. There is a great gulf between us. We are not equals with God. We don't have the ability to interface, if I could use that word, with God, to commune with God in and of ourselves, even as created beings. Okay? Yes?
The Trinity as opposed to our one person being?
Yeah, certainly he is a triune being. We are not. Right? Yeah, we can't begin to fathom the Trinity, right? Anybody else? Yes?
On the first sentence, What did the Onipotent mean by reasonable creatures?
Capable of reason. In other words, those creatures, he's talking about human beings in particular, that are capable of rationality, that are capable of reason, have an obligation to obey their creator.
You take it off. My mind says, well, that's not what, it does not use reason to obey God. I mean, we know and we've talked about it, but we run from God.
Yeah, but we're not talking about, Oscar, we're not talking about man in his fallen state right now. We're talking about man as he was created, as a creature. And we're talking about God as a non-created being. Right, we're talking about the creature and the creator distinction here. In fact, sin is not mentioned here in this chapter until we get to paragraph 2. If you'll notice the beginning of paragraph 2, it says, "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall." There's the entrance of sin. Paragraph 1 is just talking about the differences that exist between us and God, God being our creator, we being created beings.
Well, wouldn't the adjective reasonable be there to distinguish us from the animal?
Yes, absolutely. That's correct. Obviously, human beings have an obligation to obey their creator in a much different sense than the animals obey their creator, if I can use that terminology.
I think this is interesting. It gives us a good perspective because a lot of times people look at the relationship between God and man as, you know, oh, because man sinned, it created this gap between God, and now, you know, that gap has to be bridged or whatever, you know. And so, and certainly the relationship between God and man was broken, you know, as a result of the fall. But this is setting up a scenario that means that we need to realize that even if that hadn't happened, it still needed for God to condescend to man to even have a relationship with man.
Excellent.
So, you know, because sometimes people forget that.
That's right. That's right. When Adam was created in the very beginning, this is before the fall, he was not an equal with God. They were not on equal footing. There was still a vast distance between them just by virtue of who the Creator was and who Adam was. Yes, Dave.
In my former church, there was a group of churches in that denomination in Canada. Canada, and he denied the covenant of creation. And so, as far as I know, I didn't get led into the denomination, but it kind of raises the issue that if it's impossible for God to even communicate with Adam, or have any kind of relationship with Adam at all, it would be necessary for there to be a covenant of creation. I think there's been some question about that even among some people here about whether it's necessary to have that initial covenant before Abraham, before the other covenant that the Abraham had. So we're saying here that it's impossible for God to even have related at all, communicated at all with a sinless Adam before the fall without a covenant.
Primarily because of the limitations of the creature. Not that there was something lacking in the Creator, but because of the limitations even within the creature as a created being. Yeah.
Because basically what we're saying is that God could have, in the deist view, if without this, we basically would have. We would have had God creating the world and then not getting involved. God had to kind of decide amongst himself that I'm going to have a relationship, I'm going to be involved with this creature.
Right.
Otherwise, it would have just been, make it and then whatever, let it go.
Right. God would have had, and no doubt did, have to take the initiative in order for there to be some formal relationship between him and his created being. Again, it's important that we understand the distinction between God as the creator and man as the creature. This is a distinction that is often forgotten, and people tend to think of man and God on equal footing from the very beginning, and that's certainly not the case. This distance existed even before the entrance of sin and God's provision for man's redemption. As I said to Oscar a few moments ago, the entrance of sin is not mentioned until paragraph 2. And thus, before God's covenant, distance separated the Creator and human beings. So much so that we read on here in this first paragraph of the impossibility of human beings to obtain the reward of life. For our confession says that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have obtained the reward of eternal life. Okay? There's a couple of things that are mentioned here in this statement. First of all, notice that this statement emphasizes that the creature, upon being created, the human being, had an immediate obligation to obey his Creator. And that obligation existed by virtue of who he was as a created being. He was immediately subject to his Creator. God had a right to demand this obedience even before he made any provision for human beings. He had a right to obedience even before he set forth the promise of the reward of eternal life. Why is that significant to know? Yes.
How could there have been a fall if obedience wasn't demanded of humans?
Okay, good, good. Yes, Pete.
I can't wrap my mind around that concept, what you're saying about that distance between God and the creature before the fall.
Yes.
Only in this regard, because God created the creature, gave him the ability to choose to love, but he created a creature for his purpose. So to say that there is a distance between them, then the creation was somewhat imperfect in that sense. Because God created the creature to love God, but gave him a difference in he was able to reason or to make that, you know, as far as that choice, because it would seem to imply that with the tree of life in the garden. So I can't quite wrap my mind around that distance that we're saying there is a great distance between God and the creature.
Right, just by virtue of who man and who God is. Don't get too far in your thinking about the tree and the fall and the temptation. Go back before that. Just think about the tremendous difference that exists between God as an infinite being and man as a created being. As God being wholly other and as us being finite, limited beings. Just in terms of being, ontologically, in terms of the difference between man and God, there's a great distance. Would you not agree with that? Okay, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking right now about the distance that was created because of sin. Okay, everybody wants to go there, I understand. But again, the entrance of sin is not mentioned until paragraph 2. Yeah.
Yet they could not have attained the reward of life.
Right.
Adam, even know that there was reward coming in life? I mean, I don't think he was aware of it. He was just there. He,
right.
This relationship with God.
Right.
I don't think he understood that there was a reward in life.
Yeah, it's not talking about whether Adam understood it or not. It's just simply saying that there would have been no way for a man to have obtained a reward of life had God not condescended to man through covenant.
Well, at that point, I'm just saying man doesn't know about a reward of life. He's simply saying that in that vein, there's no way to earn that reward.
Yes, I agree with that. Such a reward would have to be established first, is your point. Yes. So man in and of himself, just as a created being, could not have obtained that reward. Again, it points back to God having to take the initiative. Tammy, I'm sorry.
Oh, well, I was just, like you were saying earlier, I had to go back and look at chapter 2 here because it really gives us the difference over the idea about God alone is this himself, he is all sufficient, not standing between the only creature which he has made is beloved, and his glory is only manifesting his own glory. He is alone the fountain of all being, of whom through him and to him are all things. That just in that alone the distance is so great because we cannot exist without God giving us the breath, giving us the life. He stands alone. He is apart. It's like having a leaf thinking on its own that it can live apart from the plant. But God doesn't have any connection to anything that gives him life. He is alone without him. So just in that distinction alone, there's such a great, vast chasm between us. You know, of course, we in our fallen state think that we can stand alone, or like that leaf that wants to get itself off from the plant. But in reality, that's not the case.
Excellent comments. Yes. Thank you, Dale.
I remember it was a little while ago, Pastor teaching me a kind of an analogy for this. An analogy? right now, us trying to comprehend God, and we're trying to comprehend this gap between us and God, and I don't think we really can completely comprehend the biblical grasp because we can't comprehend God.
Right.
He said it's maybe like his dogs comprehend us. They probably don't understand why we do what we do. They probably, you know, they know, you know. Yeah. Pretty much.
But you're making a good point here, though.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't remember you using that analogy, Steve. Yeah. Did you use that analogy?
I remember talking about us reading a newspaper and a dog watching us and wondering.
Okay. That's probably where it's from. Okay.
The point was, and the analogy breaks down, so please, it just tries to give a little insight, but in some ways, it is like trying to say the Trinity is like an egg and a yolk and a shell. That breaks down really fast. So you gotta
right.
be careful. But it is something that we can put our mind around a little bit. I think I got it from Sproul, actually, was that, you know, the dog sees you eat, dog comprehends eating, understands. You're eating, he wants to eat. You know, the dog, you know, you go to sleep, dog goes to sleep, figures that out, knows what you're doing. But when you sit down and read a newspaper,
right.
you're getting words, you're getting concepts from around the world, the paper was milled, it was brought to you, it was, you know, words are digested, you're reading it, you're getting information. You're doing something that the dog just looks at you and has absolutely no concept whatsoever of what is happening and what you're doing. The dog would look at that and it would mean have absolutely no meaning whatsoever.
Right, right.
And there's a distance between.
Sure, that's a good analogy. It's a limited analogy, but yeah.
The dog is not.
Exactly.
The dog is a creature of habit.
Right, exactly.
And training.
Good. Brother, did you have a question or a comment?
Yeah. God created man with that disparity in perfection, knowing that the gap would later need to be bridged.
Right.
Were he to have fellowship with him.
Outstanding point, yes.
And Christ was the bridge.
Right, that's right. Again, this is all laying groundwork here for the necessity of the covenant. If it's a little frustrating for you, that's okay. If you're wrestling with the fact that there's a vast distance, that's all right. A little tension in theology, as we've said before, is a good thing. It should make us feel a little tense. There is a great distance just by virtue of who we are and who God is, even without the factor of sin involved. Sin complicates it further, certainly. But there's a great difference between us and God. That creature-creator distinction must be kept in mind at all times. And the fact that we owe obedience to God even before there was any provision made for salvation, even before a covenant, just by virtue of who we are as God's created beings. Yes, Linda, and then Tim.
I was just thinking if more evangelical or Armenian churches could discuss these things, you know, just the whole free will thing and all that would just go out the door because it just gives you so much of a perspective that all God's doing everything from creation from point one, you know, a relationship with man, anything, any knowledge we have of God, it all comes from Him. And it's like, I recently a friend posted something about her spiritual birthday when she came to know the Lord and she was thanking this person for sharing the gospel with her and thanking, and I'm so glad I chose God. And I was like, wow. I said, you mean you're so glad that God chose you before the foundations of the world, right? That's what you really mean to say. Because there was no thank God for it. It was like, she was like totally so Armenian in the way she was presenting it. And he was like, I hated to like squash her little moment of, you know. But I just felt like, wow, where's the perspective here?
Right. Let's get Tim first, Dave, if I could. Tim, you had a comment.
I really love what Tammy said. Even though this is before the fallen state,
right.
I said that it never attained the reward of life. Theoretically, obviously, if Adam never sinned, he would have never died. But this is looking forward, I think, a hint of that looking forward, that it's only God that establishes that covenant, only God that provides it.
Right.
Therefore, we as dependent creatures, we are dependent upon God, whereas He is independent. We need to rely upon Him for everything, including this reward of life through the covenant.
Right, exactly. And notice the terminology, reward of life. We had some discussions in previous classes when we were talking about the fall and how life was set before Adam. Life is set forth as a reward for obedience. It's not assumed that Adam would have that life. Okay? I'm getting far ahead of myself here. But I just want to call attention to the terminology. Dave.
I'm glad you said that there's a tension involved here because I feel the tension. It says here we little creatures do owe obedience to Him as their creator. So that obligation is there before any covenant was established. But that seems to be what a covenant is all about. You have stipulations and you have words and curses.
I think it's just. It's flowing from who man is as a created being. Just by virtue of who man is as a created being, he has an obligation to obey. Okay? It's not talking about how much time transpired between the time that Adam was created and the actual covenant was given.
It just seems like there are characteristics of the covenant in place from the beginning before there was actually a covenant.
Right. There were. Pointing to the need for the covenant. Pointing to the need for the covenant. Yeah, that's right.
Or is the covenant creation right at the start?
Yeah, it's called the covenant of creation, creational covenant.
Okay, so there was no time in which man was a part of the covenant.
Yeah, that's a debatable issue, but I would tend to say no. Any other questions or comments? Good feedback. Thank you very much for your input. Pete, did you have your hand up? Okay. All right, so again, returning to this thought that Adam was responsible for obeying God even from the very beginning by virtue of who he was. And to further create some tension, we need to understand that although this man was under an obligation to obey God from the beginning by virtue of who he was as a created being, God, on the other hand, was under no obligation to his creature. This is, again, a point of tension. Because we would like to believe that God then owed Adam something by virtue of the fact that he was created. But again, what we need to understand is that God did not have an obligation to his creature, either to give him an opportunity to secure his happiness or to earn a reward for his obedience. This points out the gracious nature of the covenant, right? And we'll talk about this more. But God was under no obligation. Adam did not have an inalienable claim to God's blessings and rewards at all. And
wouldn't people say that's not fair?
That's right. They would say that's not fair. That's why I mentioned the tension. Some would say that Adam, by virtue of the fact that he was then a created being, had a claim to God's care and a claim to God's goodness. He had some claim upon God, but that is not the case. The potter's freedom. Okay? Yes.
God the Father and God the Son made a covenant regarding salvation before eternity passed. No, if that covenant was made, creatures were not born yet, created yet. So once they're created, and they had agreed to do this, within themselves, don't they have an obligation if they've already agreed to do that?
Well, if there was an implied obligation, just following your logic, the obligation would exist between the Father and the Son. The obligation would not exist between God and the man.
Would they have to fall through with what they agreed to do sometimes?
Well, we will talk about that, and of course the answer is yes. Christ, in obedience to the Father, would fulfill the terms of the covenant. He would redeem those whom the Father had given to him. But there's no implied obligation that God has to man. Again, the covenant that you're referring to, that eternal covenant transaction, exists between the Father and the Son.
The obligation is not towards man, his creature, but it is between the two of them. I admit it. If I tell you I'm going to do something, and I'm going to do it, I agreed to do it.
That's why salvation is so secure, because Christ covenanted with his Father that he would indeed redeem the elect. And Christ fulfilled that covenant. Yes, Steve.
It's just another example of the great distance, because there are no contingencies. There is no learning. There is never a time that this wasn't understood and compacted together between Father and Son.
Right.
And that it's as ancient as God himself, which is eternal.
That's right. The eternal covenant is what it's called. So is everybody getting a picture of the need for the covenant here? That's, I guess, the central thing that I want us to grasp this morning. If we feel tension, that's okay. There are some aspects that we may have to think about and ponder before we really grasp them. That should not surprise us. But we need to understand at least the need, the necessity for this covenant relationship. Yes?
To build up on that first sentence about distance, build up on what Tammy and others have said already, take the main point, once again, God is uncreated, that he is sufficient in and of himself, he has no need for man. Andrew says that he alone is to be glorified. We cannot be on the same footing, because if we were, then we could demand glory to us too.
Right.
And wow.
Yes, good point. Anybody else? Dale.
Do you think it would be reasonable to say God made a pact with himself to glorify himself?
It's an interesting concept, isn't it? But we would say the subsistences of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, make a pact with each other. There is a certain economy, if I can use that word, within the triune Godhead, in that the different persons or subsistences of the Godhead work in union with each other in bringing about the accomplishment of redemption. With the Father electing and the Son agreeing to secure the salvation of the elect, and Scripture gives us some insight into that intra-Trinitarian relationship. Yes?
I know analogies, you have to be careful with analogies, as you said, they often break down, but is it comparable to, like, if you look on a kind of like an earthly comparison, if you have a man and a wife, that they have a contract, and they agree that the relationship is going to be a certain way, you know, we're going to be honest with each other, we're going to handle our finances a certain way, whatever. So they have this contract, and then the children are brought into the situation. The children don't know everything that transpires between the parents and the agreements they've made and how they've established their relationship. But the children benefit from that, you know, because the parents are careful how they spend their money. Oh, we get to go on a vacation this year. So the children are brought into and benefit from all these things. But we're not necessarily doing it for the good of the children. That's not our main priority. We're doing it for the good of our relationship, or because this is what we've agreed to do. And as a result, the children are then brought into that agreement, and they benefit from it. But they aren't necessarily contributing anything towards that.
Right. There's some value, I think, to that analogy, but it definitely breaks down on many levels.
Yeah.
Any other comments or questions? Yes, brother.
Put it another way, when a father sought a wife for his son, there was nothing obligating the father to the betrothed bride. The obligation was to his son. But the bride, the wife, would become, as she just said, the benefactor. In the same way that Christ and God have that reciprocal or that obligation one to save the church. The church becomes the benefactor, but there's no obligation to the church.
Right. The only way it breaks down, though, is it's the Father's electing love. So Father does have love upon the elect. So there is this relationship between the Father and the bride. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Hector.
I was just going to say, it's the covenant initiator that has the right to initiate the covenant. God initiates the covenant and terminates the obligation and stipulation. We're the benefactors and receivers of that. But also, we're the ones who are obligated to keep the covenant. It's God Himself, by virtue of who He is, the infinite creator of this earth and of us and this universe, by virtue of who He is, He has the right to initiate the covenant. We're the benefactors of that covenant, and we have to keep the covenant obligations.
Right.
Which are obedient. But yet, by virtue of who God is, and we're discussing this, we can't initiate the covenant. We're the great beings.
That's right.
If we enter into a covenant agreement, let's say to buy a house, we enter into a mortgage agreement, that covenant agreement between man and man, more on equal terms, let's say.
Exactly.
But we have obligations to keep that covenant and fail, we accept the consequences. But the same thing with God and man is that He initiated the covenant, He has the power, He has the right, we're just the recipients of the benefactor.
Exactly.
We have the power to initiate the covenant.
That's right. Very good comments. And again, your statement about not being equal partners is very, very important. Yeah. That's why God has to initiate the covenant. We're not on equal footing with God because of that creature-creator distinction. Yeah, very good. All right, good discussion. I hope that you've had a chance to taste a little bit from this chapter and see the good things that are here, and we look forward to some good discussion from this chapter in the weeks ahead, the Lord willing. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing on our service to come. Our God and Father, we thank You for this opportunity to learn from our confession and from Scripture, Father, what great and deep truths these are and how they should cause us to literally fall upon our knees and worship. For You are the great God who is wholly other and unlike us in Your perfection. And we are just weak, finite creatures, but we owe You obedience. And we thank You for Your gracious dealings with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in the weeks to come to profit from this chapter and grow in our love for the Lord Jesus, the covenant servant. Father, we ask Your blessing upon the worship service to come, that we would know a sense of Your presence, that You would bless us in profound ways as the Word of God is preached. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.